Lots of great stuff happening in the life of our church this week. As Esther just mentioned, we're a Bible church, as you know, so we place a high priority on studying the Bible and going through passages of Scripture from different books. On Sunday mornings, we have been going through the Bible chronologically, moving in and out of different books depending on when they were written and depending on the prophets and the kings who we're studying. And on Wednesday nights or during the week, we usually study a New Testament book. And so I encourage you to, if you can't make one of those studies, to at least be reading through. On Wednesday nights, we're studying Galatians, and that's a book that really is largely about the relationship between the Old Covenant or the Old Testament and the New Covenant, the New Testament. So it's a wonderful book that answers a lot of questions for us if you're struggling with that about how do they relate and what does it look like for Jewish and Gentile believers in Christ? What does their fellowship look like? What should it look like? What did Jesus teach about it? What did the apostles teach about it? So that's an exciting time to be gathering together as a community in Christ. Those midweek Bible studies are interactive, so you're welcome to come and ask questions, and it's casual, and it meets in the church library room. So I hope you can take advantage of that. And then on Sunday mornings, as I just mentioned, we've been going through chronologically the entire Bible. So we started in Genesis some years ago, and we're in the prophets and the kings of Israel and Judah. Today we're going to look at Zephaniah, and we're going to look at the whole book. We won't read all of it, but most of it. It's a short book. The last song we just sang, How Great Thou Art, I don't know if you remember the lines of that or if you've memorized this hymn, but when we think about God not sparing his son, sent his son to die, when you think about the cross and what God has done for us through the cross, it's the most wonderful grace that God could give the entire world. Because on the cross, as God poured out his justice and wrath against sin, he did it because he loves you. This is called the substitutionary atonement. God substituted himself to receive the penalty for sin that you and I deserve to be punished for. And that's at the heart of the gospel. And it's also at the heart of the message of Zephaniah, because this cross, the cross of Jesus Christ, is what separates you from the type of judgment that Zephaniah says will come upon the whole world. And so God has preserved for us in his word the truth concerning the end of all things, but also the way in which you and I and the whole world can come under his protection and be hidden by Christ. So I'm titling this message, Hidden by Christ. The prophet Zephaniah, his name in Hebrew actually means hidden by the Lord. So think about that as we study his word. Zephaniah is a man who prophesied during the reign of King Josiah. You remember Josiah as being a faithful king, one of the few, only two or three of the faithful kings of Judah. And remember, he came to power as a very young boy. He was just 8 years old. And he followed a 55-year reign of absolute debauchery by his forefather, Manasseh. And then another 2 years, which were a failure, in the reign of Amon. But Josiah was different. He was different than his father, and he enjoyed a blessed and powerful reign of 31 years that began when he discovered something. Anyone remember what he discovered? Discovered a book. He discovered a scroll, probably the book of Deuteronomy. And this was in the 18th year of his reign, so he was still young, but he discovers this scroll that had been lost in the archives. And they weren't really lost. No one was really looking for them because no one cared. At the time Zephaniah is writing this book and prophesying to the kingdom of Judah, these were the darkest days of Judah. So incredibly dark. You know, just to remind you of how dark it was, people were sacrificing their children to the god Molech, who was a Canaanite deity. Okay? And this was happening in the area of Jerusalem and among the Lord's people. who claim to follow him and know him. So absolute reversal of the conditions that you would expect to find among the chosen people, among those who know the Lord and claim to be followers of the Lord. And so incredibly dark that the temple was completely transformed into a place of pagan idolatry. It started to look like the temples of the nations of the world. Josiah did make changes to that. But he did it as almost a parenthesis, a small, 31 years, a parenthesis in a larger time of thousands or hundreds of years of unfaithfulness and darkness. And so Zephaniah is prophesying to the nation about God's justice and about how to avoid his wrath. Now, as I mentioned, the first thing that Josiah did when he found the scroll was he read it. Actually, his servants read it to him, and then he had it read to the nation. And so Josiah's success for those 31 years and the blessing of the kingdom of Judah that came as a result of his faithfulness, it was initiated by and was protected by his commitment to the Bible, his commitment to finding the Word of God, and then reading it for himself, and then reading it publicly before the nation of Judah, the believing community, and holding them accountable to it. If you've ever read the book of 1 or 2 Kings, you would be reminded, also Deuteronomy, you would be reminded that kings of Israel were required by the law to actually take the Bible and write a handwritten copy for themselves. Okay, they were under obligations by the Lord to write it by hand so that they would not only know what it says, but know how to lead the nation. Okay, and we see it with Josiah. He restored Bible reading and Bible worship during the years of his reign. And he was blessed by it, and so was the nation. So in other words, the Bible changes things, both in this life and among the community of believers. There are a lot of churches in our world today and individuals who would be blessed to recover the scrolls of the Bible like Josiah did, and to teach them and to believe them, because Scripture is not merely human wisdom. Its origin is from the mouth of the living God. And this isn't something that I've made up. This is what the Scriptures proclaim about the nature of its revelation. I'm not a prophet. Zephaniah was. And so were all the writers of Scripture. So you think of the prophets of the Old Testament and the apostles of the New Testament. But Scripture claims for itself, and we see this in 2 Peter 1, verse 20 to 21, he says, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. Okay, this isn't just human wisdom. Guys making things up, writing poems and things that they think will catch on. He says, no, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. It's not easy being a prophet. Who wants to be a prophet? Read about their lives. Read what they were required to do and speak. Some of the prophets were required to do very difficult things, like lie on their side all day, mostly unclothed, bound, giving a message of what would be the fate of the kingdom of Israel or Judah if God's people would not turn away from their sin. You'll be taken away as slaves, bound as prisoner by the nations who are in rebellion to God. They were required to do a lot of strange things. And the purpose was because God used them to be a voice to wake up the sleeping, those who were complacent in their walk with the Lord and who were headed on a trajectory to rebellion against God and in doing so be defeated by the enemy nations, Syria, Babylon, but others as well. And so though not being a prophet myself, I am under obligation to teach you the words of the prophets, not adding to or taking away from them. So this means that at University Bible Church, we teach all of the Bible. and not just the parts that are comfortable. And Josiah's discovery of the Word of God and his commitment to teach the Word of God to the nation led to his greatest reforms. He dealt with the corruption of wealth among the temple, the corruption of worship in Jerusalem, and even more, he dealt with the sins of his forefathers, namely Manasseh, who the nation was promised to receive judgment because of the things Manasseh was doing and permitting in the kingdom. Manasseh also participated in child sacrifice. Remember, incredibly dark days. And so the Lord promised that his justice would surely come, but because Josiah was faithful, the justice would be delayed for a time. Remember, there was a delayed sentencing as a result of his faithfulness. And Zephaniah, who is a prophet who's alive at this time, he's going to speak in great detail about the spiritual corruption that was related to worship of Israel's God. And he prophesies in advance, because it hasn't come yet, but he prophesies in advance of this day of the Lord. That's a phrase you'll hear repeatedly in this book, but then also in the book of the minor prophets, the 12. And this day of the Lord, he says, is coming soon. It's a day of the Lord's judgment, beginning with Judah, but then also the whole world. Now, his prophecy is written in these three short chapters, but it's written in poetic fashion. And at times it's directed towards Judah. At other times it's directed towards the Babylonians or the other nations who are coming to attack Judah. But then also it has a universal directive in that it describes God's justice against all the people and nations at the end. And so no doubt his words were influential to Josiah to take seriously the word of the Lord when the Bible was found on that great day, when it was reported to him, "I found the scrolls," and he had it read before him and read before all the nation. But his words were a pronouncement for everyone to hear of the impending day of the Lord's justice against wickedness and idolatry, beginning with his own family members. So in other words, the message of the prophets, like Nahum, who we studied last week, but also Jonah and others, they called people to repentance to avoid the immediate judgment of the Lord. Now, Zephaniah does that too, but his book is unique in that his prophecy reserves that time of hope for the remnant of Judah and Israel at a future generation. So his message of prophecy is primarily about the certainty of his justice that is coming against wickedness and human evil among all those who've turned away from him to worship the false gods of the other nations who've led them to participate in such wickedness. And the only hope that Zephaniah gives is for the remnant who will be saved from among the nations and from among Judah and Israel to come under the protection of the Lord to be hidden by Christ. That comes mostly at the end of chapter 3. So let's start here in Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 1. He says, "The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah." Look at verse 1 closely. This is important because verse 1 tells us about what type of people that the word of the Lord actually comes to. We're told it came to Zephaniah, whose name means, as I mentioned, hidden by the Lord. But that word of the Lord came to a particular family line. The rest of the verse tells us to what family line it came to and what type of people it belonged to. It says the son of Cushi, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah. Okay, one of the most faithful kings of Judah. And if you didn't know, these are people who belong to an all-faithful and family line of King Hezekiah. They're the ones who didn't compromise with the rest of the nation when they were compromising with the gods of the world. These are people who are faithful to God's word. They knew the Lord. They're the ones who know their God. They could be trusted with the responsibility and trusted with being worthy of bearing his name, but then also his truth to the nation. And so the word of the Lord comes to them. You know, I have to repeatedly remind myself when I study scripture, especially in the context of preparing a message, a Sunday sermon, or another teaching, I have to repeatedly remind myself that this is God's word. He knows what's best for us. And so sometimes when I'm trying to think of like a title for the message, like I did today, Hidden by Christ, that was, you know, an easy one because it's what Zephaniah's name means, and it is a large part of its teaching. But sometimes I can think about, well, what's a catchy phrase that I could name this sermon? You know, a main message that sounds comfortable and focus my message on just that verse and that message sounds good and comforting. And sometimes that can happen, especially if it is the main focus of a passage. But if I do only that, I would not be faithful to all of God's word, and I would not be entirely truthful to you. And this is essentially the problem with the prosperity gospel movement, where those who are part of it would only teach and talk about verses in the Bible which talk about your riches, your wealth, your health, and your blessing. And don't misunderstand, the Bible has a lot to say about that and does promise these things under the right circumstances and context, mostly at the return of the Messiah. But they're also not to be taught to the exclusion of everything else we have in Scripture. And so when we look at Zephaniah, I have to remind myself that all of Scripture is God's word, not just the ones we like. So look at verse 2. He says, "I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of heaven and the fish of the sea and the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I'll stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I'll cut off from this place the remnant of Baal in the name of the idolatrous priest along with the priests, those who bow down on the roofs to the host of heaven, those who bow down and swear to the Lord, yet swear by Milcom." Milcom is another name for Molech, the Canaanite deity that I had mentioned earlier, where people were sacrificing their children, babies, by fire into the arms of this statue of Milcom and Molech. The Lord's angry, and rightly so. Verse 6, "Those who have turned back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of him." And so the picture that's given here in poetic form is of the reversal of everything that God did at creation, so that things start to look like they did prior to creation. When in Genesis 1 and 2, it says that the earth was without form and void. You remember that at the beginning of Genesis 1? Prior to the creation of the plants, the animals, and the seas. There was matter, but it was chaotic matter. It was unformed. It had not yet been ordered according to God's design. And so he's describing the reversal of this on the day of the Lord's judgment. A new beginning he's pointing forward to. Remember, the beginning of the biblical story starts in a garden, the Garden of Eden, but it also ends in a glorious garden. And it's a new garden that has been washed completely of sin and evil once and for all and forever. Verse 7 says, "Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated his guests. And on the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the officials and the king's sons and on all who array themselves in foreign attire," so meaning who have aligned themselves with the false gods of the other nations, have instituted the spiritual practices of worship of the nations that were outside of Jerusalem, who worshipped Canaanite deities and Babylonian deities and Assyrian deities. He says, "On that day I will punish everyone who leaps over the threshold." Okay, that was a description of sacrificing to demons through false god worship and other deities. That's what it means to cross the threshold in an act of worship. "And those who fill their master's house with violence and fraud. On that day, declares the Lord, a cry will be heard from the fish gate, a wall from the second quarter, a loud crash from the hills." Okay, the fish gate was an entrance to Jerusalem from the north, probably where fish was sold from the Sea of Galilee. "Wail, O inhabitants of the mortar, for all the traitors are no more. all who weigh out silver are cut off. At that time I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are complacent, like wine settling or thickening on its dregs. Those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, the Lord will do no good, nor will he do ill. If you didn't notice, the Lord says, I will punish three times there in Zephaniah 1. And each time he says it, it's like he's moving closer to the common person of the member of Judah. Because the first group that's mentioned in verse 8 is a punishment that's for rulers who compromised to Assyria. So these were the kings who preceded Josiah who compromised with the Assyrians. The second group includes those who entered into violent and destructive worship of false gods in verse 9. But then the third seems to be speaking about believers. Those who aren't denying worshiping the God of Israel, those who are claiming to be faithful to him, but they're the complacent ones, and they're described as like being wine that's left on its dregs, who think the Lord's not going to do anything. I can just sit here, you know, and stew and get richer. Okay, that's the imagery there of these wine just sitting on vats, on dregs, not moving over a long period of time. And the Lord's saying, I will search with lamps. No one's going to be able to hide in the darkness. No one's going to be able to hide in their complacency, even among those who claim to be religious or my followers. Okay, it's a metaphor for being complacent. And it's applied to believers who are living lives that demonstrate they don't really care about the Lord's will. Their inactivity in their faith, in the application of their faith and worship, is a reckless complacency. And it's a reminder here that the Lord knows the thoughts of everyone. He knows that some people have been thinking, he's not really going to do anything. I'm good with him. I can continue to deal, you know, with my sin at a future date. I don't need to surrender myself to him now. And so it's a great place for us to make an application here into our own lives and say, Lord, is this descriptive of anything about me right now? Are you complacently waiting idly, believing that the Lord will not act, thinking that you have all the time in the world to get richer like aging wine? Maybe you're struggling with a persistent sin and you're too comfortable in it, believing that you have all the time in the world to deal with it. Verse 13 says, their goods shall be plundered, their houses laid waste. Though they build houses, they shall not inhabit them. Though they plant vineyards, they shall not drink wine from them. The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. I will bring distress on mankind so that they shall walk like the blind, because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of wrath of the Lord. In the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. For a full and sudden end he will make of all the inhabitants of the earth. So this is a decree of the Lord, meaning that the time is set, the date it's set, it will happen at a time of his choosing, and it's already on the calendar. But God, in his grace and in his love for you and the entire world, is declaring to you beforehand so that we would choose to come under his plan of redemption, which is in Christ Jesus, who is the only one who can hide you, who can shield you from God's wrath to come against human sin and wickedness. And the reason for that is because he's already poured out his judgment on his Son in your place. There's a way out of this, and it's through Jesus Christ, our Savior and Deliverer. In chapter 2, he says, gather together, yes, gather, O shameless nation, before the decree takes effect, before the day passes away like chaff, before there comes upon you the burning anger of the Lord, before there comes upon you the day of the anger of the Lord, seek the Lord. All you humble of the land who do his just commands, seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. So there's a reminder of the gospel again right here. There's a reminder of the hope of the Lord's forgiveness. If that we humble ourselves, turn to Christ, that's what it means to seek righteousness, to seek humility. He'll forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. In verse 4, he says, "For Gaza shall be deserted. Ashkelon shall become a desolation. Ashdod's people shall be driven out at noon, and Ekron shall be uprooted." These were all the names of Philistine cities. "Woe to you, inhabitants of the seacoast, you nation of the Kerethites. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines, and I will destroy you until no inhabitant is left. And you, O seacoast, shall be pastures with meadows for shepherds and folds for flocks. The seacoast shall become the possession of the remnant of the house of Judah, on which they shall graze. And in the houses of Ashkelon, they shall lie down at evening, for the Lord their God will be mindful of them and restore their fortunes." So there's a reminder again of hope, of a restoration of those who belong to the remnant, the believing among the people of the Lord who have their fortunes restored. Now skip down to or over to the last chapter here in chapter 3, because here is where Zephaniah prophesies a judgment on Jerusalem, but then also the nations, but then an amazing and beautiful testimony of the restoration of Jerusalem and the nations. He says, "Woe to her who's rebellious and defiled, the oppressing city. She listens to no voice. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God," at that time he's referring to, but also historically. "Her officials within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave nothing till the morning. Her prophets are fickle, treacherous men. Her priests profane what is holy. They do violence to the law. The Lord within her is righteous. He does no injustice. Every morning he shows forth his justice. Each dawn he does not fail, but the unjust knows no shame. I've cut off nations. Their battlements are in ruins. I've laid waste the streets that no one walks in them. Their cities have been made desolate, without a man, without an inhabitant. I said, surely you will fear me. You will accept correction. Then your dwelling would not be cut off according to all that I have appointed against you. But all the more they were eager to make all their deeds corrupt." More than 1,000 years at the time that he's saying these things and writing this, the Lord has been putting up with and warning and giving chance after chance, king after king, an opportunity to turn the hearts of his people back to him, yet they continued to reject him. In verse 8, he says, "Therefore wait for me, declares the Lord. For the day when I rise up to seize the prey, for my decision is to gather the nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger. For in the fire of my jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed." Remember what God's jealousy means from last week? It's a righteous zeal to protect that which belongs to him. Okay, like his family members, his children. Okay, God has a righteous jealousy. It's not an unrighteous envy. It's a righteous zeal to protect what belongs to him for their own advantage. Now here's where it gets glorious as we conclude chapter 3. "For at that time," verse 9, "I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshippers, the daughters of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. On that day you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exalted ones and you shall no longer be haughty on my holy mountain, but I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord. Those who are left in Israel, they shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue, for they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. Why? Because the Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, "Fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save." The mighty one who will save is our Lord and Savior, Jesus, the Messiah. He's the one who changes the outcome for Jerusalem and the nations so that he will bring them together in his kingdom and dwell within their midst in peace. He says he will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors. I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. This is what the Lord can do for you. He can change your shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time, he says, when I bring you in, at the time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. Amen. Our hope is found in the shield that we have in Christ and in his forgiveness. I mentioned at the beginning of the service how the cross is what stands between us and the righteous justice of the Lord that is to come, that Zephaniah spoke about. But Zephaniah also spoke about the one who shields you, who hides you. The alternative to clinging to Christ with the confidence and shelter that come from the Lord's forgiveness is for a believer, or anyone for that matter, to disregard Jesus's substitutionary and sacrificial death, and in doing so, insult the grace of God. So the alternative is to neglect Christ, to neglect the one who has delivered and will deliver us, and who is our only shelter. The Lord will hide you if you are in Christ. This is the message of Zephaniah. This is the message of the Apostle Paul when he says in Colossians 3 that your life is safely kept hidden in Christ. I want to close with that verse from Colossians 3:3. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Okay, this is a promise of what Christ will do for anyone who comes to him in faith today. Your old life of sin will be put to death on the cross with Christ. Okay? The newness of the Lord Jesus Christ will come to you with a new heart, a new spirit that he promises to give you, the indwelling of God's Spirit to empower you to resist sin and to live for him, and to also assure you that you belong to him forever. If the words of the prophet trouble you, then the prophet Zephaniah, if they were troubling to you when we read them, then they're having their intended effect. Because they're God's word of warning. And they're God's word of warning to you out of his love for you, to turn away from sin and to turn to the one who can hide you and keep you safe. He and only he can hide you from his justice to come. And if these words greatly trouble you, it may be because you do not have the assurance of your salvation. Sin may be separating you from God and separating you from the joy that he has prepared for you if you'd come to him so that he can hide you in his arms and so he can deal with your sin, because only he can. So the application of the prophet's message is turn to him and live. He's a merciful and compassionate God. He loves you. He's slow to anger and quick to forgive. Let's pray. Lord, when we hear the words of the prophets, they're so unlike things we hear throughout the week, so unlike the things we read in novels and series or watch on television. Their messages that are sobering. And a good father warns his children. But in the gospel, the greatest of all fathers, our Lord and Savior Jesus, has died for his children and for anyone from any nation. In other words, for anyone living in any condition of rebellion against him, he's made a way to be made right with him instantly through faith in Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, as we began in prayer this morning, looking to David's psalm in Psalm 51, where he asked you to search his heart, to reveal to him if there's any impure ways in him, to purge him, cleanse him. David did so with the faith, knowing that your word is true, and that when you said, if anyone would come to you in repentance and faith, that you would forgive them their sins and cleanse them from all unrighteousness, that you will do just that. And Zephaniah confirms that to us once again. So, Lord, we pray for anyone this morning who is seeking the Lord or wants to seek the Lord. We pray that today would be a day when they say, yes, Lord, I want to come under your protection. I want to be hidden. I want my old life of sin to be put to death, to be hidden with Christ forever. I want to receive your forgiveness and cleansing and the certainty of salvation and the promise of the restoration to eternal life and the joy of life eternal in your kingdom. Pray that you would hear them. Pray that you'd answer them. Fill them with your spirit and confirm to them that they belong to you. And then empower them to follow you daily by submitting their life to Scripture and to Jesus. And Lord, for us who are following you but perhaps have grown complacent or have not evaluated our own commitments to the Word of God lately, pray that today would be a day when we change, when we remember Josiah's commitment to the Word of God and how that changed him, his life, those around him, and the nation. So we pray, Lord, that we would be strengthened to further pursue your will, even when your will is against our own wills. Let your will be done and not our own. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.